are starting a new series today on Philippians that we'll be going through this season of Lent. Who loves Philippians? Has anyone read through? If you had to pick all the books of Paul, which one would be your favorite book? Who would vote for? Okay. Oh, yeah, because Ephesians is great, too. So let's try a vote. So who would say Philippians is their favorite? Okay. Who would say Ephesians? Well, I think Ephesians might actually win. Although I think I saw at least one person with two hands up. It's not a competition. Don't worry. You're not in danger of losing your salvation if you vote. But we do have some favorites, and Philippians is one of those that a lot of people do love. It's a very very friendly letter. Paul loves these people, and it comes out clearly. So let's transition to the sermon. I'm just going to start with prayer. Jesus, we thank you that we're thankful that we're your people, that we're all gathered here because of you, and we're all strangers to each other otherwise. We come from such different parts of the world, such different walks of life. We have such variety in this room. It's incredible. And yet we're here with one common purpose, one common Lord, and one common word that we stand under one Spirit to teach us. And so we do ask for all of that, that we would stand under your word, ready to hear and obey, to be empowered by your Spirit, and in all things, to love you with a love that is rich and deep, a love that we need to receive from you, and a love that you desire to actually fill us with and to bless this world with. So would you do that work in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I didn't say it already, but good morning. It is good to be here with you this morning. Anyone fasting for Lent as well? Yeah? Isn't it harder? Is it just me, or is it harder the second time around? Because we did it in January. You know, the first time, you're kind of all in, and everyone was with you, and for some reason, you just had that sense of camaraderie that sustains you. And I am finding, I'm not even giving up as much stuff. It's like a fraction of what I gave up in January. And I have failed more times than I can count this week. I just want to say that up front. This is my confession. You can tell me later what my penance is. And we can go from there. Anyways, how many of you have worked closely with other people? You know, perhaps on a group project for school, right? Maybe a short-term group that you have to do for a class. Perhaps a sports team. Almost a lot of us have been on sports teams. Those are seasonal groups. They might take place annually, year after year, but teams change. But it's a group project of a sort, a team. Sometimes we have project teams at work, don't we? Often they can be quite long-term. You might work at that same team for a long time until you transfer another department or move to another job. Or a full-on business partnership, right? Mutually invested in something that has taken a risk in the marketplace. You're offering a product or a service to others, and it's a relationship of high trust, high investment, and it's risky. You're in it for the long haul. Well, how did that experience working with others, how did that go for you? And I think we've probably had a variety of experiences there, haven't we? You know, for some of us, some of those experiences were frustrating and frankly disappointing at the end. Some of them, I hope, were encouraging and even energizing, that the gifts of others kind of brought out the best in us and that we accomplished something more together than we could have separately. Were those experiences productive? Were they creative? Or at times, sometimes, did the group feel like it was holding you back? That sometimes the product that came out at the end of the day was actually more mediocre than what you could have done on your own, right? There's a spectrum there of what it means to work with others. And much of the work we do in the world involves some level of working with people to varying degrees. And it affects the quality of our work. It affects our experience of it. So much depends on the quality of those relationships. The people we partner with matter. You know, it's not so different for Paul. We'll see that over these next few weeks as we look at Philippians. And this week, we are going to look at the first part of Philippians. This is a book that's full of language around partnership, full of language around generosity and service. And underneath it all, though, you'll see lots of language about joy. Paul loves the partnership that the Philippian church has with him in his mission. So today we're going to start at the beginning. Like I said, Philippians 1, 1 to 11. If we could put it up on the screen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about you, to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God himself can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. You know, Philippians is a thank you note. It's not only that, but it's one of the primary reasons that Paul writes this letter, to give thanks to the Philippian church for supporting him with money and service. They sent someone with the money. And that's in spite of Paul's shameful circumstances. For Paul is a prisoner. He's not likely in jail. They didn't really have that many jails in the Roman world. It's probably something more like house arrest. But Paul is not free. He's going to face a Roman court and possibly Roman justice, and that is not likely to end well for him. Paul's not alone. You know, as we see right from the introduction, he has his longtime companion, Timothy, with him. He also has Epaphroditus, who's the messenger from Philippi, who brought this support from the Philippian church, and we'll meet later on in this series. And you know what? Prison internment has not stopped Paul's ministry. We'll also hear about that shortly. Paul continues to tell people about King Jesus, the true Savior and Lord, even in the most unlikely and unfriendly of places. You know, Paul does not quit in difficult times. He means to finish the work that God has for him. But he needs help. And he's received it. He's received it willingly, graciously, and joyfully from this church in Philippi that he loves and he trusts. You know, this church is the first one he planted in Europe. We can read about that in Acts 16. And this church is dear to his heart. And they have a deep, mutually affectionate relationship. They're close. For some reason, closer than his relationships with many of his other churches. You know, Paul did not accept support from every church that he planted. You know, some of them he actively refused help, mainly because he didn't trust them. He didn't trust them to turn their support into some type of obligation and reciprocity, some type of power over him. He didn't want them to be able to claim also that Paul is just in it for the money. So he said, no, I'm not going to take anything from you. But not this church. This church he has repeatedly received support from. He trusts them. But Epaphroditus has not just brought financial support to Paul. He's also brought news about the church. And not all is well. It's apparent underneath the subtext of this letter that the unity of this church is threatened, particularly at the leadership level. It's not explosive yet, or completely fractured or scandalous. It's not a situation like he had in Corinth. But there are warning signs that the story of Jesus is being distorted, that their hope has been diminished, that their behavior has become self-promoting instead of servant-hearted. There's leadership issues here. In fact, this is one of the churches, just as an aside, You know, sometimes we talk about in a wider church, not here at Redemption, but in the wider church, there's issues around whether women can serve in ministry. But all the reports we have, when you look at Acts 16, Paul actually meets Lydia down at the banks of the river, and she invites him, insists that he come back with her to his house, and that's where this church starts. And the two leaders that we meet in this church also have female names. So it's quite likely that the senior leadership of this church is actually women. Probably not exclusively, but quite likely it's fully mixed leadership in this church. So Paul writes a letter. This is a letter of thanks, of joy, and of concern. Paul doesn't write as their boss. He's not their owner. He's not their bishop. Although he was an apostle who actually did found this church, he could claim to have authority over them. He's the reason they exist. He is the one who established them in the good news about Jesus. But Paul doesn't go there in this letter. He doesn't go there in this introduction. He starts in the most basic place possible. What does he say? He's a servant. Actually, the word is, back then, no one would have heard it as servant, per se. They would have heard it as slave. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He doesn't introduce himself as an apostle, a title he can rightly claim, and often does in his other letters to churches. For Paul has been sent by Jesus on a mission, and Jesus does send Paul with authority. Paul had authority, but he doesn't claim it here. Paul makes no mention of it. He is content with slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And Paul is also content to share the opening of this letter with Timothy. Paul doesn't work alone. Paul works with others. Paul is a team player. Paul and Timothy, these two slaves of Jesus, write a letter to God's holy people at Philippi. To the saints, we often call holy people. To all the people there, it says, but also including the overseers and the deacons, blessing them with God's grace and the peace that results from it. Grace and peace. You ever see Christians try to sign their emails? You know, it's always awkward, you know. What do you put at the bottom? You know, you say blessings, you know, do you say grace, do you say peace? And I know that we're worried about being insincere. You know, often we just end up with regards. Or these days, much more common, you notice how many people end their emails without any salutation whatsoever. They just put their names. And that's not bad, it's not wrong, but it's partly due to our awkwardness around these things, right? It simplifies the whole process. But there is something about grace and peace. I myself have started saying blessing a lot more often, partly through the influence of a professor at Regent, who often would say bless you, and it was just obvious he meant it. And being blessed by someone can be a deeply moving experience, right? We often need God's blessing in our lives. So to have someone who actually looks you in the eye and says bless you at a time in which your soul's a bit empty can be quite powerful. Well, this opening too, grace and peace, this is shorthand for the gospel. This is shorthand for salvation. This is shorthand for God's work in your life, right? Grace and peace to you is what Paul's saying. There's something wonderful about that. We don't want to just dismiss it because of our uncomfortableness with insincerity. So here Paul is writing to these saints in Philippi, blessing them with grace and peace. And then you notice the contrast, though. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, is writing to the holy ones in Philippi. Slaves writing to holy people, including their leaders. Notice the lowest writing to the highest, the servants writing to the leaders, the humble exalting the exalted, exhorting the exalted. This is not the way things are supposed to be. In fact, this is not even appropriate. Think about what Paul's doing here, setting the stage in these first few verses for their relationship together. And then it moves on to Paul's joy. Paul is extremely thankful, exceedingly joyfully thankful. Paul knows this church. Paul remembers this church. Paul is praying for this church. For these people are not just people that he likes. These are not just people he has affection for. These are people who he loves and who have loved him They are bound up together. They are partners, like what we began with. You know, Paul is in the business of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, the business of telling everyone about the true Savior, the true King of the world. This is the business of planting churches. Churches are just kingdom communities, communities that demonstrate in their life together a new way of being human, a unity in the Spirit, a holiness of life, power in ministry, humility in service. You know, it's a difficult business with lots of competition, lots of difficulty. There's competing religions, there's hostile cultures, there's cheap copies selling a watered-down version of the gospel. You know, some of them are with all the grace and none of the effort. Some of them ramp up the effort, none of the grace. Yet both kinds. And Paul can't survive in this business on his own. He needs friends and partners along the way. People invested in this mission, committed for the long haul, willing to risk their time, their money, even their lives in this endeavor. And he has that in this church. He has that in the Philippians, and he's grateful for it. You know, this word that we're talking about, this word partnership, is one some of you might know in its Greek form. Because if you've been a Christian in the last 20 years, it's been thrown around the church. Does anyone know what the word is? Koinonia. That's right. Koinonia. Who's heard that before? Anyone? Yeah, quite a number of you. So koinonia, we usually translate with the word fellowship. And the Philippians are that as well. They are friends of Paul. They are concerned about him, supporting him in prayer and affection. But when we say we're going to have a fellowship meeting, what do you know about that meeting? It's likely to be food, right? You're going to have a fellowship meeting. There's likely to be food, hopefully conversation, and the goal is kind of friendship, kind of hanging out. What do you know that you're not going to do in a fellowship meeting? It's probably going to be no Robert's Rules of Order, right? It's probably going to be no meaningful work being done. And you're probably not going to plan anything. Probably not. And so I do want to point out here that this word, koinonia, when we translate it fellowship, doesn't quite get at the fullness of what Paul's on about here. Because in Paul's day, this was the normal word for a business partnership, where you share in the work and in the risk of financial responsibilities. Now, that fuller meaning is worth considering. Do we have koinonia here at Redemption? Do we fellowship? I think we do, right? Not perfectly and not completely. We're always growing. There's lots of room to grow. But we strive for this, don't we? I mean, I got to tell you, always have to watch it here. I am always eating, right? Always eating. And think, where's Laura? Where's Laura and Nehemiah? Are they here? I mean, they feed us well, don't they? That events committee they're fantastic at what they do. You know, they serve us a lot of food for that type of koinonia, for fellowship. Well, do we partner? How about that other meaning of koinonia? Does our commitment to one another mean that we commit time and energy, effort and resources to this shared project that we're on? The shared mission of discipleship? Well, I think we do that too, right? We wouldn't be having this service if we didn't. You know, we do this so often, sometimes it's invisible to us, but I just want you to notice that we've been led in worship this morning by people doing that work. We've been served coffee this morning. You all sat in chairs that, let me tell you, at 8 o'clock this morning, they were not here set up in this room. You've been greeted by Julie and others. Handed bulletins that were made for you. And our kids right now are upstairs being taught by people who are telling them the good news about Jesus right now and seeking to form them in the faith. You know, once again, we're not doing it perfectly. We're not doing it completely. There's lots of room to grow. But we are striving to partner together in the gospel. You know, at least some of us. There's a certain section of us that are really invested in this. And if you didn't know this before, I think, I didn't ask Barry permission to say this, so, you know, we'll see what staff meeting looks like. But I did want to say this clearly. You know, Redemption Church desires that all of you, every single one of you, would become partners in the gospel in that full sense. We want you to be friends, to have a deep, intimate fellowship with each other that is also a full-on partnership in mission and service for the sake of what God's doing in the world through this church. You're all invited into that. We desire to equip you in that. We want to empower you in that. And that is actually the goal that Jesus has for you in this. So koinonia, fellowship and partnership, it's actually a beautiful thing. And even more, it's something that God has started in you and will develop in you and will complete in you. It's his work from start to finish. You know, Paul's confident of this, and we can be too. The grace of God works in us to do what we could never do. And our partnership together is the fruit of that work of God in us. Generous, servant-hearted commitment to Jesus, to his people, and his mission is not something that we can do on our own. It's God's work, through and through. And what he begins, he will complete. Because that's the danger when we start talking about work in the church, right? Sometimes it becomes a lot about us, and God drops off the wayside. We need a robust understanding of God's grace, right? A grace that doesn't just forgive, but renews. A grace that doesn't just include others, but also sends. Grace that not only heals, but empowers, that gifts you. So I think we sometimes have too low of a view of the effectiveness of the grace of God. God, by his grace, does adopt us as his children. That's true, and it's so very, very good, isn't it? Not only adopted children, but we are adopted with full inheritance rights. It's incredible, isn't it? Do we deserve that, like Chris said? No. But does God want to pour out his gifts on us as his children? For sure. Yes and amen on that. We are children of the King, and we are meant to rule. Isn't that incredible? To go from destroying God's intentions on the earth? Because that's what the fall meant, right? The fall meant that everything we touch starts to fall to dust. But by the Spirit, God intends us to actually rule. There's something incredible about that transition. I mean, the more we can grasp that, the more we can worship. That's an incredible transition. But there's danger there too, isn't it? Right? Because too often, children of the powerful and the wealthy are entitled, aren't they? They expect too much out of life, and they contribute too little. You know, we saw this in the breaking news this week. How many of you saw about the college admissions scandal happening this week? Right? And some of it was just silly, right? I mean, photoshopping kids' heads onto rowing teams and that sort of thing. Right? These are kids who had no hope of getting into elite universities. They were bought into those universities by their parents. But were those kids stupid? Right? Were they unable to get into those universities because they had some incapacity in their own life? Not likely. I mean, I'm going to call it more baldly than maybe we're comfortable with, but they were lazy, right? They were entitled. They had all of the privilege and none of the effort, none of the responsibility. They got in through their parents. They had the means. These kids were all about the partying and not about the striving. Did they really reach for the goal? They didn't. Well, that's not Paul's vision, and it's not God's intention for us. We have to be careful ourselves when we consider ourselves God's children, that we're not in it just for the party. There is work to be done. God has called us to be partners with him. God's grace does forgive. He takes us as the sinners that we are, and he cleans us up, renewing our hearts, turning us away from all that is dark and evil and destructive and towards that which is true and holy and good and virtuous. But his grace also equips. He empowers us to be servants of Jesus, doing his work and ministry in the world. It's the kind of grace that includes us as children, yes, but also as partners. Partners with each other and with Jesus through the power of the Spirit. You know, an image I think might be helpful is this makes us much more like, this. The analogy is going to break down, so have some grace with me. But this makes us much more like the adopted children of a small business owner, right? Inheritors, yes, we will receive everything, but also workers, investing our time and skill, effort, even our own time and money and resources into this business. Right? All we have is gift. Did we start the business? No. Did we earn our way into the business? No. But we are included in it. This owner intends to equip us, to train us, to empower us to do the work of the mission this business is on. That's where the metaphor breaks down a bit, right? Because unlike any other small business owner you know, who would love to do this, but this owner that we're talking about, God our Father, actually does this in us from the inside out, right? So that every part of this business, of this mission, is his from start to finish. All of it glorifies him. From our redemption and our inclusion to our empowerment and our contribution, everything comes from him. Our whole lives are a gift through and through to the praise and glory of God. So the point here is that we don't earn anything. It's all grace and gift. This is not about the effort of earning. The point here is that gifts are meant to be used, right? Part of what I loved about Chris's heart up here this morning is that he desires to seek all the gifts God wants to give and then to turn them in blessing to all the need that the world has. Do we earn that? No. We heard that from Chris this morning, didn't we? We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We are to use it. Because could we receive that gift and then refuse to use it? Could we not have a healing service? We could, right? We could say no. We could stop it. Does that mean God's not powerful to heal? No. It means that we're not partnering with what God wants to do in and through us. So God's gifts are intended to bless. They're intended to build up, to encourage, to extend and accomplish the mission of Jesus in the world. We are the body of Christ, and we have work to do. And I want to say again, this is not a burden on you. It's a vision, and it's a calling. It's God's work in us through and through, in God's world with God's mission. We are part of God's story, and this is the point. We need to expand our frame. Right? Often our salvation story is about us and our story. And that's where we start. That's not bad. We have to start there. That's often the very thing that we see needs redemption in the first place, isn't it? We come to Jesus because we need help, right? Who came to Jesus because they need a savior, right? That's my story. But if that's where you stop, God intends so much more for you. He wants to save you. But he is going to turn you into someone who can bless this world. God, it doesn't just come into your story. He calls you into his. Yeah. Right? The frame is so much bigger than you can think or imagine. It's incredible.
And it's fun.
I saw John earlier this week. He's having a lot of fun these days. If you want a good testimony, talk to John. So I do want to invite you into that calling, into that new frame, into that larger work of God's mission. How do we enter into this high calling? And how can we be equipped to be faithful and useful partners in God's kingdom work? Well, here, I want to look at the back few verses of this passage, from 9 to 11. Paul leads us into this path with his final words of prayer, prayer that charts the path. Prayer that we can receive and a prayer that we can pray. You can put it up on the screen. Thanks. Paul prays here for an overflowing love. Now, this is not the kind of love that we usually talk about in our culture, right? And this is the danger of using these words in translations, is You know, Greek famously has four words for love and has a much richer understanding of what love can be, and we just have one. And tell you the truth, it gets shallower all the time, doesn't it? In our own culture. Having one word doesn't mean it gets deeper, it gets thinner. So the kind of love that we usually talk about is feelings of affection for someone, right? We say we love people when we like them. We say we love people when we feel romantic towards them. And we say we love people when we have strong emotional bonds to them, right? My children say they love me before when I tuck them in at night. And I love that. That's fantastic. I don't want to dismiss that from the aspect of love. That's a good thing. But sometimes we cheapen it, right? Has anyone said the phrase, oh, I love everybody? Right? We probably said that at some point in our lives. Or I love them, meaning a large group of people. Right? That basically reduces love to, because what does it mean in that sentence? I have no hard feelings towards that group of people over there. Right? And whatever that means, right, loving everybody, it means, here's one thing it can't mean when you say that. It can't mean I am personally invested in those people's well-being. I am going to seek their best through my own efforts and energy. It can't mean that, right? Because God might be powerful, but he doesn't intend to do that kind of work through you, right? He calls you to a few people. He calls you to particular times and places. He does his work in the world through his whole body. You're not called to save the world. You can't minister and love to all those people. It's impossible. No, love in the New Testament is much deeper and much richer. It's a love that values someone and that seeks the best for someone. You can't seek the best for someone just by feeling a certain way about them, right? That might be good for you, warms your heart, but it's not much use for anyone else. There's multiple people in this church who I could say in that sense, I love them, right? I hold them in high regard. I value them. But I don't actually know them that well. I love them in a very distant way. I'm not actively blessing them. Maybe a little bit through my service here up front. But most of all, my kind of love is good for me, but not so much for them. No, to love someone is to act in their best interest, to bless them, to encourage them, to empower them. And yes, at times that will even mean correcting them. Anyone who's ever been a child has experienced that type of love, and anyone who's been a parent is actively engaged in that type of love, right? To seek their best in all things doesn't mean you bless every single part of their lives. That kind of love doesn't just happen, though. As you can see here, it takes knowledge. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of God and the world. Knowledge of God and the world and yourself. Knowledge of God, the world, yourself, and those whom you're loving. And those are two things we don't usually bring together in our culture, does it? Love and knowledge. But Paul does. Actually, John does too. Jesus often does. In the New Testament, love and knowledge often appear within the same sentence. Knowledge that is more than facts. Knowledge, Scripture actually talks about knowledge in even awkward ways, right? When you get to the first few chapters of Genesis, and Adam knows his wife, right? What does that mean? We won't say it out loud, right? But that's knowledge that's more than facts. That's knowledge that's intimate knowledge that comes from sharing our stories, our lives with one another. That kind of knowledge is foundational for wisdom, which is next on Paul's list. Wisdom requires context. It requires knowledge. How can you know what's wise without knowing God, without knowing God's world, without understanding the person that God has made and redeemed that you're trying to love? Wisdom is knowledge with experience, taking the fruit of what you know and living it out in the world. That's wisdom. Loving feelings, which are well-intentioned but ignorant in their actions, aren't that helpful, are they? At best, they're ineffective. At worst, they can be seriously harmful and distorting for God's call in our lives. If we love without knowledge and wisdom. You know, we got those phrases that happen. There's a songwriter that I like who had a song love is all you need. All you need is love. But I don't think he meant it quite in this rich sense. And he's quite naive about that. And actually, his life went seriously off the rails at a later point. But it's not true. Love is not all you need. You do need love in this sense. This is a love with knowledge and with wisdom. We need something richer and deeper than what we usually talk about. Because without a love that's full of knowledge and wisdom, we won't be able to discern what is right, what is wrong. It's a confusing world out there. We won't be able to live well. And Paul directly connects love to knowledge, knowledge to wisdom, wisdom to the discernment of good and evil, and then discernment to purity and blamelessness, which results in righteousness. Now, that's a mouthful, I know. That's quite the path through this few verses. But I want to just point out again, and I know I'm just beating this horse, but that's the path of love. Love at the end, at the start, will lead you to righteousness at the end. Being in right relationship with God and one another. Righteousness is the fruit of love, and it's a gift of Jesus. But here's the point. Pay attention to the path, right? Just singing worship songs of love to Jesus will not transform your life. We can't just skip from the beginning to the end. The path of love necessarily leads through knowledge, through wisdom, results in moral discernment, knowing what's right and wrong, choosing wisely from that discernment, that ends up in loving actions, which have a sweet quality of being sincere and pure and blameless. That kind of love is gold. That kind of love is noticeable in this world. That kind of love is God's own character, since that's exactly the kind of love God has for us. And because when that's the kind of love our lives exude, it brings glory to God, because it shows who he is in this world. It's his work, though, from start to finish. This is not something you do on your own. It's God's work that we're partners in. You know, so often we get stuck on questions of whether it's God or whether it's us, whether it's in prophetic words or whether it's different forms of ministry, right? We sometimes say, even preachers, sometimes you hear it say, right? I want this to be all of God and none of me. But is that actually wise to say that? Who here has ever experienced all of God and none of you? Has anyone actually experienced that? No, because at the end of the day, the reason this world's so messed up is that God has given us a choice. He intends for you to choose. He intends for you to have to trust. He intends for you to put your faith in something. Right? We often and sincerely ask for God to take the wheel. There's a country song my kids like. Who's it by again? Thank you. Carrie Underwood, Jesus Take the Wheel, right? I have to say it plays more often than I like in our car as we're driving. Yeah. Sometimes over and over and over. And if I'm in a really cheeky mood, then I just throw up my hands. I'm like, Jesus, take the wheel. But that's the thing. That's not actually an option, is it? Right? Who wants me to get my hands off the wheel for longer than 5 seconds? Right, that kind of thinking is not knowledgeable or wise. Right, God does not take the wheel. What he does instead is he leads, he guides, and he allows us to decide. He is not interested in having us as his children, as infants, kind of gathering us all into some kind of cosmic stroller, right, that he just pushes around this world. That is not God's intention for us, right? God intends to make us partners, to complete the project God started right at the beginning. Because who are we made in whose image, right? We are people made in the image of God. But what did that mean? We just look particularly God-like? No, God's not described in those verses, is he, at the beginning of creation? What's God been doing? He's been creating. He's been ruling. And we're intended to continue that work. God got it in motion, and we're continued to develop it, right? God started with a garden, but notice he didn't make the entire world flourish. It's something that he put his image in to continue that work in his name. We're intended to rule, like I said at the beginning. We are people made in his image whose place in creation is to do God's work in God's power for God's purposes and to his glory. That is Paul's prayer, and it can be ours as well. So as I conclude, this Lenten season, the real takeaway this morning is those verses 9 to 11. I want to invite you to pray this prayer these next weeks until Easter, and longer if you like, but in particular, would you take up the challenge of praying this prayer for yourself, for your friends, for your family? And in particular, though, for those of us here in this church that you know and love at Redemption, I really want us to enter into this. It's Philippians 1, 9 to 11, and I invite you to cut it out, to tape it up, to memorize it, personalize it, and humble yourself before God with it, asking him to work in you and in this community this kind of love, a love marked by wisdom and discernment, a love that's pure and faultless in its service, a love that bears fruit in our relationships with God, with one another, which is what righteousness means. A love that makes wrongs right. A love that blesses one another with our gifts. This is a love that partners with Jesus in his redemption business. Let's pray. Yeah, Jesus, I do want to pray. I want to pray this prayer for this congregation. Jesus, I pray that you would make this love here at Redemption Church abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So that those of us here at Redemption Church may be able to discern what is best, that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That us, as the people of God here at Redemption, we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, that our lives might be lived to the glory and the praise of God. Amen.